Well, we're going to start the study of the book of Habakkuk, and I'm looking forward to this study. How did we come to the decision to look at Habakkuk? Well, one of the things that came across when we were studying the book of Acts was in the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching, he quoted from the book of Habakkuk. So that was one of the things that, you know, drew my attention to it. Also, too, another reason that I wanted to do the book of Habakkuk is because three times in the New Testament, the verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted three times. So it's very interesting to see why that is quoted. And that's the verse, "The just shall live by faith." A third reason that I wanted to study Habakkuk is because that very verse in the book of Romans and Galatians is actually being disputed by a view called the New Perspective. So I wanted to take a look at that. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at that in the book of Habakkuk. The idea of the just shall live by faith. We've always believed that was justification by faith. Well, there's a group coming out. They're called the New Perspective, and they're trying to change that. Can you imagine what that would do if they would remove such a doctrine from Christianity? And as I'm going through the book of Habakkuk, if we were to think about finishing up with Francis Schaeffer, and Francis Schaeffer told us that we can watch society, and when they move away from the Word, we can imagine and see that there's going to be consequences, and how we ought to influence our society and culture for Christ, and we would reap the benefits from it. Habakkuk is like part two. What if you watch Francis Schaeffer, "How Shall We Then Live?" and it doesn't work? And you're at the end of your rope. You are about to be disciplined by God. And your very enemies are now in charge. So this is the second level, if you will. So it's actually a very, very interesting book. We're going to be able to talk about some very important issues like, how can there be evil in the world if God is an all-powerful God and He's a holy God? This is a question that the prophet Habakkuk, so to speak, asked God. How can this be? How can you do this? And we're going to hear God answer, and we're going to go ahead and go through this book. There's only three chapters. I think I can milk a year out of it. Just kidding. You know, I was thinking, I'm writing an outline, writing the outline for the book of Habakkuk, and I'm thinking, gosh, my outline is longer than the book of Habakkuk. But seriously, I'm really looking forward to this. It's going to be a good study. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we just love the Word of God. Because, Lord, there really isn't any stone left unturned. There really is no question left unanswered. If someone is willing to seek the Word and study the Word, all of those answers are found in there. And a very pertinent one. One in which we might even be able to relate to our own day and age. But, Father, certainly as believers, we know that we shall live by faith, whether we're talking about trials that look impossible or whether we're talking about placing our faith in Christ for salvation and justification. Either way, Lord, You are faithful. You are not unholy. Even though evil does exist in the world, our faith can remain in You. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, all right. Well, the first thing we want to look at, we're just going to do an introduction. And we always do that, no matter what book of the Bible we're studying. You have to have the background. Who wrote it? Who was he writing to? What were the issues? so that when you go through the book, you don't misinterpret it. You interpret it with its context. So we always run through this every time we start a new book. And the first area that we want to look at is the author. So the name Habakkuk. By the way, that is only mentioned twice in the Bible. And both instances are found in the book that bears that name. So in other words, we have a prophet here, the prophet Habakkuk, that we don't really read about in other books of the Bible. So we can't go to them to refer to what's going on. All of these things we have to figure out. If you were to go to Habakkuk 1:1, it says the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Once again, the name is mentioned, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. So, what does the name Habakkuk mean? Well, I'll be honest with you, it's pretty obscure. There's just sometimes when you can't follow a word to its origin because its origin is lost. And yet, there are some who think that perhaps it comes from the word that means a fragrant plant. You know, that's possible. It surely is. Especially when we're not 100% sure about it. But the majority of individuals and commentaries believe that the meaning means embrace. So Habakkuk's name means embrace. And if that's the case, it's very appropriate for this book because Habakkuk will end up embracing God's faithfulness in spite of discipline against Israel and injustice in the world. He is going to come to the place where he stops fighting God, questioning God, and he embraces God and his faithfulness. Well, as far as Habakkuk's background, we really don't know much about Habakkuk, only from what we can get in the book itself, and we find out that he's a prophet. He's a minor prophet. Now, the minor prophets are not the B team, and the major prophets the A team. It just means the length of information that they wrote and how much we know about them. So Habakkuk would clearly fit into the minor prophets, but he's a prophet nonetheless. He's not a lesser prophet. He's a prophet of Yahweh, who we find in this book questioning God and questioning God's faithfulness in light of the disastrous events that are about to happen. So I just want to just quickly say here, as we go through here, can you question God? Well, that all depends on your attitude. If someone has a legitimate question for God, you know you believe in God and you believe in the Bible and you know that there's an answer, but you can't get to it and you're questioning God about it, that is fine. But you cannot question God, I believe, as a believer, as to say, aha, I told you that God is wrong. Aha, I told you that the Bible is contradictory. It's not an angry, disbelieving questioning of God. We can question God, but we have to have right, worshipful, reverent attitudes when we do so. I'll let you be the judge of where Habakkuk fit in that idea of questioning God. I have really found the background of the book of Habakkuk really interesting. And the date, trying to figure out the dating of Habakkuk, which there's really not much there. So I did come up with a little PowerPoint, a little little chart to maybe help us with that. And once you get this, once you kind of get the background, you can start to see where this fits in and what's about to happen to Israel and why Habakkuk can't believe it and why he questions God. So as for the background and the dating, let's take a look at this chart here. Well, one of the things that we see in the book of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, is he is going to mention the Chaldeans. So that at least helps us figure out what general time period we're talking about. And I think we're talking about somewhere in the 7th century B.C. He writes, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." So this gets us in this timeline. Now, as we're looking at the Babylonians, on this chart, the Babylonian period began roughly, and these dates are approximate, okay? Even though I don't have the word approximate there. Anytime you go back in these dates, you'll find people that you read that just have different dating. And so, you know, I just try to do the best of it. I mean, I look at some of the best sources. I lean on what their ideas are, and then I just try to see how it all works out. But the Babylonian period, when Babylonian or the Chaldeans, when they were in control, that began approximately in 626. And so we see that there on the chart. So I'm going to keep adding things to this chart so we can figure out where Habakkuk fits in with the other prophets and with what's going on in Israel's history. Now, the king of Babylon, to begin with, was a fellow by the name of Nabopolassar. That's one name. First name isn't Nabo, last name Palasser. That is one name. And he ruled from about 626 to 605. But as kingdom was over, as he died, his son Nebuchadnezzar took over. And we know that through Nebuchadnezzar, Judah was invaded and put into Babylonian captivity. This is what lets us know about the writing of Habakkuk. He receives prophecies just before the Babylonian captivity. So it hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen, and it's going to happen shortly. So there's the Babylonian period. There we see 605. That is when Nebuchadnezzar became his father's successor, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar also invaded Palestine, and that was their first deportation. There were three of them, three deportations, but the first was in 605. So that would put Habakkuk somewhere about 607 to 606, a year or so, you know, approximately, before this impending doom. The Babylonians were ruthless, as we're going to see in the book of Habakkuk, and they took everybody's land and took anything that was in their way, and they were headed for Judah. And Habakkuk is asking God why he's allowing that. Well, the answer that God is going to give is that because Babylonian, then, under Nebuchadnezzar, is going to bring discipline to Judah. They had pushed God to the limit, to the point of no return. He had warned them if they did not turn from idols and turn to Him, that they were going to be taken and put into captivity. Well, it's pushed as far as it can go. And this is the time of the writing of Habakkuk. Now, as we're looking at this, if that's when we can put Habakkuk in there, look at who his contemporaries are. We see Jeremiah. You know, the time of Jeremiah and the writing of Jeremiah would have been, you know, some 20 years, give or take 10 years. So that's enough time that they probably knew each other, or at least were contemporaries of each other. Also, if that's the right dating for Zephaniah, Zephaniah would have been a contemporary. Over here on the right, for sure, Ezekiel, we're not sure about Joel, but Ezekiel would have been one of his contemporaries. And then down at the bottom is Daniel, would have been one of his contemporaries. Now, I'm not saying that they were acquaintances. I'm just saying that these prophets were all at the same time, or give or take 10 or 20 years. What's interesting is, in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Palestine and took thousands of Jews and deported them to Babylon, Daniel is one of them. And this is how he fits into this. And in just a moment, I'm going to read a couple verses from Daniel, because I think at this point it puts it all together. But now you're starting to find out what's happening, what's going on around Habakkuk. What would cause Habakkuk to question God? Well, as we continue on, that would put Habakkuk under the same time as Jehoiakim, as the king of Judah. And he would be the son of Josiah, and Josiah was godly and started some reforms in about 628. And so Israel was reforming. He was getting rid of all of the idols, and they were returning to the Lord. But then he died. He died in about 609. His son, Jehoiakim, takes over. And just in a few years had reversed all that Josiah had done. And God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, says, go to Jehoiakim, he's done. He's out of here. Israel is now going into captivity. We would find that in Jeremiah chapter 22. If you'll turn there with me, Jeremiah chapter 22. Let me go ahead and read from verse 13 to verse 19. So, this is another reason why we believe that Habakkuk and Jeremiah are contemporaries, because this seems to be the same time frame going on. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay, and does not give him wages. Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red? Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? And we're talking about Josiah. Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So this is this time frame that Habakkuk is there. And of course, we see the time frame of Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes of Jehoiakim. So we would think then, if the Babylonian captivity and the demise of Jehoiakim is about to come, and that's what Habakkuk's prophecy was, it's got to be at this time period. Now, I want to say one other thing is, I mentioned there were three deportations. The second happened at about 597 B.C., and Jehoiachin revolted. So there was a second deportation. And at this time, Ezekiel goes. And then at 586 B.C. was the fall of Jerusalem. So if Habakkuk wrote his prophecy in 606, some 20 years later was the complete fall of Jerusalem, but the deportation began a year later. And it begins to set up the background of the book of Habakkuk. it begins to tell us the theme. So we're thinking that he wrote this book in 607 or 606, and then that would suggest that his contemporaries were Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now, what about this theme that comes out of it? Well, as Habakkuk looks and watches these Chaldeans coming in and just conquering town after town after town. In fact, in 612, under Nabopolassar, they had conquered Assyria's capital, Nineveh. That's kind of like one of the biggest places to ever stop them if they were going to be stopped. They're gone. There is no one to stop them. They are going to take whatever they want to take. And Habakkuk is watching this. And at the same time, what's also happening under Jehoiakim is he's watching this swift return in 3 years back to its evil ways. And he's saying, God, where are you? Why are you silent? You should be intervening at this point. And he begins to question God about this. So turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's look at verses 2 and 4. We kind of get a taste for the theme of what's going on. Habakkuk cries out in verse 2 of chapter 1, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." God, what's going on? I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm expecting, and I see nothing. Well, God then is going to respond to Habakkuk, and he's going to respond and say, yes, those Chaldeans, no one is stopping them, and I am allowing them to go and conquer all that they will conquer, including Judah, because they are going to bring discipline upon Judah. I am going to use them, those evil people, to be my instruments of discipline upon Habakkuk, or upon Israel. Now, Habakkuk goes, okay, but now I've got more problem. Now I've got a good God using evil people to bring discipline upon a people who are more righteous than the people who are attacking them. Or so he seems. And this is what we find. And he begins to ask, why aren't you judging the Chaldeans? We go to Habakkuk 1, 12 through 21, we would see that. And then once again, God is going to answer. And God's going to say, don't worry, I am going to judge the Chaldeans. But that doesn't do anything for Israel. Israel's still going to get it. And, you know, this is just mind-boggling to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk has to somewhat turn his mind around to understand that God is sovereign and He's holy. And He didn't bring evil into the world, but it is His world and He is sovereign over it. And He will stop evil or He will allow evil if it will accomplish His purposes. What Habakkuk then needs to do, and we find this more towards chapter 3 of Habakkuk, is Habakkuk needs to realize that the just shall live by faith. It's not by how well you're treated by God. It's not how many temporal blessings you have. It's not if you have good health. It's not if you have wealth. That's not what it's about. The just shall live by faith, whether that's there or whether that's not. Hebrews chapter, or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 then states that. And then at the very end, I'd like to like us to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. It really is a beautiful conclusion. It really is a poetical conclusion, but it's a very good one for us as believers. Here's the conclusion that Habakkuk comes to in his prayer. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, type of a deer, and makes me walk on my high places. So the idea here that we find out is that, number one, those who are God's people, those who are righteous, must live by faith. You cannot live on experience or circumstances. We have no control over our circumstances. We really don't. Now, I know Francis Schaeffer has a point that if we are living for the Lord and we are following the Scripture, you could see how societies get along well or get along poorly depending on how close to Scripture they live. And I agree with that. And I think that's kind of the normal principle. But God can institute anything at any time. He can bring a trial upon someone even who is His own child. It's not a big deal. It's not some sort of doctrinal contradiction. But God, You said, no. No, God is a good God, but there is no promise of health and wealth in the Bible. Habakkuk is saying that's not even the point of it. The point of it is to exalt in God, who is the God of my salvation. So it's not these temporal blessings that we are to worship God for. We are to worship God for who He is in all His glory. And by the way, there are a number of verses in Habakkuk that are very, very good in understanding the attributes of God. And for instance, one of the ones that we have come across not too long ago is in studying the holiness of God. When we were studying God's attributes, we came to Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk says about God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So that explains the holiness of God to us in our theology class. But then Habakkuk says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? If you're holy and you can look on sin, why are you looking on sin? And so I think we will take some time to kind of explain that. And of course, always, the number one premise is that God is not someone who can sin, or He does not cause anyone else to sin. You remember that from our study from the book of James. It says, and this is the bottom line, you want to talk about how do you figure things through when you study the Bible? Well, when you get a principle, don't let go of that principle. Then you have another principle over here. Good. Hold on to both of them. But you don't let go of one principle to grab another. And here's what it says. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He doesn't try to get them to sin so that He can discipline them. Now, we do know that God will try us and test us, but it's always so that we will come out purer through that testing, more like Christ. But number one foundation, God cannot be tempted by evil. You cannot say, no matter what you see in Scripture, that God did something sinfully. God did it unrighteously, that He's holy, that there's a contradiction, that there's a double standard. Absolutely not. We're the ones who are not thinking it through correctly. That one principle keeps us from making a mistake about interpreting the book of Habakkuk. The other thing that we will see here in the book of Habakkuk is that very last verse that we saw in chapter 3, where he says, "The Lord God is my strength." That might work good for Sunday when we talk about how to love the Lord your God with all your strength. "The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places." You understand what's being said here? There is nothing in this world for Habakkuk. There isn't the joy of the people of God because they're now being carried away into captivity. There isn't the joy of peace and justice in the world because the Babylonians have taken it away. How can you exist in such a world? And by the way, I feel like we're moving more and more into that in our society. How do you exist in such a society? By letting God take you above it. Now, I don't mean in any kind of mystical sense, but I mean in the sense where, you know what? There's no guarantees for anything in this life, but there is a guarantee for salvation and a relationship with God. And as I focus on that, the permanent, the spiritual, the eternal, as I set my mind on that, that is how I am able to live life, even though everything around me is going downhill. You think of Corrie Ten Boom there in the concentration camp. I mean, you talk about everything being removed from you from this life except your life. There she was as a Christian, and even came to the point where she forgave those who were bringing affliction and persecution against her and her family. But she was, you know, trying to share the gospel in there. There would be hinds' feet above it all. What plane are you living on? Well, I'm living on a higher plane because I'm living on my relationship with God and the purposes of God and the will of God, not on the things on the earth, which include temporal blessings that we in America have experienced so long. There is no guarantee for America about anything. There just isn't. If you think there is, be careful. Then you are putting your faith and your stronghold in something temporal. Our faith is in God. And so that is the theme. The theme is, how can God be sovereign and yet how can there be evil? At the very end, it's answered by Habakkuk saying, you know what, even though I don't have these things and even maybe I don't understand all of God's purposes, I know God is holy, I know He's powerful, I know He's just, and I know He's going to vindicate His people in the very end. I'm just going to live by faith and trust Him. And this becomes then one of the theological concepts then that we get from the book of Habakkuk. And there are several others. But let's just now move to this next one, the fourth one, theological concepts. Let's kind of look at this problem about God. You know, why wait till we're through the book of Habakkuk to fully answer it? Why not look at it now? One of the key theological concepts is that God reveals to His people that He is never unrighteous, even though He allows evil or even uses it to accomplish His purposes. Now, how would we think that through? How would we think that through biblically and logically? Well, as we said before, the premise number one is God is not the author of evil, James 1:13. So that's non-negotiable. So now I've got to start with that and I've got to work my way through it. Well, then, if God's not the author of evil, the originator, who is? Well, biblically, we would say that Satan is. Satan was responsible for bringing evil into the world, and man quickly joined him when tempted. And this is kind of interesting because there are many people who do blame God for evil in the world. Your child dies, like the child that was drowned under the ice. How could there be a God in the world and let that happen? Someone young or someone old dies of cancer. How could there be a God in the world when I go up to the radiation center and there's so many people, good people, dying of cancer? How can there be a God in this world? Well, first of all, God didn't bring sin and evil into the world. He's not responsible for it. So Satan brought it in. We could go to Isaiah 14 where it talks about Satan. Also Ezekiel 28:15 where it says that he was beautiful in the beginning, righteous in the beginning, but then pride was found in his heart and he said, I will be like the Most High. And we know that Satan and a host of them, a third of them perhaps, of fallen angels who had followed Satan were cast out of heaven. Then we know that we know Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Man fell. And now sin has been placed upon all mankind. We inherit a sin nature. You know, everybody says, well, wait till I see Adam. I'm really going to be mad at Adam. You know what? Hey, why don't you start fresh anew? How's that going? You know? How's that going? Have you been able to not sin? Oh, so you do sin. So don't blame Adam. You're just as much a part of it as well. And sin brings in consequences. It brings in death. Physical death and eternal death, spiritual death, separated from the Lord if someone doesn't accept Christ. So these consequences were brought in by sin, which was brought in by man, who was tempted by Satan, who brought it in, not God. Now, it's at this point we could say, now look, God can do all things. God could have just scrapped the whole thing. I mean, God has foreknowledge, right? So God wasn't surprised that Satan was going to sin, nor was he surprised that Adam was going to sin. He could have just said, you know what? Not going to do it. Kind of like we do a lot of times. We just say, you know what? I'm not expending the energy. It's too much. I'm not in it for that. No way. Thank you. Well, God could have done that. He could have said, I'm just not going to create man. I don't want that headache. Or he could have created as he did and then immediately judged everyone who sinned at the point of their sin. We'd all be in hell at this point. And that would be fair. In fact, that is what we deserve. We deserve to be in hell. Because God is a holy God and cannot look upon sin. Now, he can tolerate it for a time, only if it will accomplish his purpose and that it will be judged at a point in time. So, God could have done both of those things, but what he decided to do was he decided to let things go on. He decided to let sin and evil run its course so that in the process he could save man. So the whole purpose then of why there's death and consequences in the world is because of sin, but it's also because God has a purpose that he wants to save man in spite of that. But in order to save man, he has to let sin and its consequences run its course. And then, of course, also, too, what else it took was he had to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. Again, not something that the Lord said, oh, I wasn't thinking of that. That, actually, we find out in Scripture that was according to the foreknowledge of God, the death of Christ, to die for our sins. So what we see here then is the answer to this idea of evil is, yes, God could have removed it, but in this situation, he has chosen not to. He is not responsible for it, but he's chosen to let it run its course so that in the midst of this, he might save some, those who come to Christ. Those who don't come to Christ, they will reap the full wrath of all of those consequences of sin, of all of the sin and the punishment. Those who come to Christ, what about the sin then? Is it judged? You bet it is. It was judged on the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the wrath and anger that God had towards our sin came down upon Christ who had our sin. And that's why when we accept Christ as our Savior, there's no more condemnation. So it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, doesn't sin need to be judged? Yes, it does. Every little sin, absolutely. Even sin that we don't even know is sin, yes. And it was on Christ, on our behalf. So that is how God has dealt with it. And if that's the purpose that He's bringing about, and so He will allow evil in such a case. And there are times when He will even allow evil to take its own course because the direction that you're heading is exactly where I want redemptive history to go. That's exactly where I want it to go. He can put restraints to evil, or He can pull the restraints from evil. If it will accomplish His purpose. One of the things I do think about is when we get to heaven, I do believe that God will tell us, you know what? You think you've seen a lot of evil in your lifetime? I've stopped a lot of evil in your lifetime. There is evil that has been stopped that you have no idea. And so I believe God is very sovereign in this. Well, then what about the evil that I do see? Well, I believe, again, how can He look upon it if He's holy? Well, He can tolerate it. He will tolerate it if, number one, it will accomplish His purpose, and number two, it will be judged at some point. So that's what we see. But another theological concept beside of this, how this we work through this with evil, is how God's people must continue to trust God, even though we don't fully understand His purposes and plans. You know, there are times, at least in my life, I remember, there was a situation some years ago when I was going to leave my first church. There was a doctrinal problem, and I couldn't live with it anymore. I tried to be patient for about 2 years. I tried to teach on this doctrinal issue, but after about 2 years, not only did it not seem to get through to anybody, but they were even more hardcore on it. And I said, "That's it," you know. And I knew God wanted me out of there, so I resigned. I didn't have a church to go to. Well, that's fine. This is God's will. A church is going to open up next week. But a church didn't open up next week. And I'm still preaching at this church. And for about a month there, I was beside myself. I couldn't figure this out. God, you know, in the Scriptures, You lead us to be dogmatic on truth and dogmatic, and You don't want us to compromise. And Lord, I've tried, and you know, enough was enough. The last statement that I heard was the straw that broke the camel's back. So why are You not opening the door? And then I did hear of a church down the road that looking for someone to preach. And they had some doctrinal differences too. But I thought, well, why not? I mean, that'll get me out of here. And then it dawned on me, no, wait a second. So you're going to leave this church right now with doctrinal differences to go preach at another church with doctrinal differences, and that's your solution? Well, it ended up, I guess I ended up staying there for probably another, I don't know, maybe 6 months or longer till a church did open up. And I saw that the timing for that church wasn't ready right in the beginning, but it took about 6 months for that church to know that it needed a pastor. The former pastor that was there wanted to go to be a full-time professor of a Bible college downtown Houston. A wonderful guy, a wonderful man of God. And he stayed at the church. And he was there while I was there. And I when I first found that out, I thought, this is not going to work. You know, it wouldn't work if I was that pastor. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. But he was a prince. He was a prince of a man, a godly man, and knew the word. And, you know, he was much more of an expositor than I was. But he believed that God was leading him to be a professor there. And, you know, he would help out if I asked, or he would preach if I asked. But other than that, he just was, I mean, he was a biblical example of how you should, you know, how two pastors can live under one roof of the house of God. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is that there did come a time in my life when I couldn't understand that this was working this way. It's not supposed to work this way. You study and you pray and you make these commitments to Christ and the commitments to His Word, and you say, okay, I'm not going to compromise in these. You know, there's other ones that you can agree to disagree, but there's some that you can't compromise on. You know, here I followed through with it, and it was like nothing. Nothing. Nothing from heaven. Nothing opened up. But God certainly was there, and that was part of His will. Well, this is what we have with this book, where Habakkuk is not, as a prophet, is not expecting this. He's not expecting what's going to happen or the answers, and he really is having a tough time figuring it out. And really, at some point, he also had to just let go. Stop fighting God. God's in control. God's sovereign. I may not understand how this is going to work, but it is, because He is in control. And that's, you know, I think when you have the peace, and I think that's when you begin to really understand, okay, He is going to lead and guide. I just have to let Him. And I think that was really the theological concept that comes out of that last part. But here's one other theological concept. Make no mistake, in the end, regardless if there's a Babylon, regardless if Israel is disciplined or not, regardless of whatever and how it works out, in the end, God will judge sin. He is holy, and He will deal with sin. And at the end, Habakkuk is going to praise Him for His power and His wrath. But he also is going to vindicate those who are His people, those who have trusted in Christ. So the thing for the believer is, no matter how bad it gets in this life, when you breathe your last breath, your trial is over. You're going home. You've been vindicated. God has vindicated you. And now forevermore you will be with the Lord. And also, not only are these two true, but God will glorify Himself in the end. He does all things for His own glory, because He is the most perfect being, the most and grandest, magnificent being. There's no one else to exalt. And it's right for us to exalt Him. And so God's purpose is always to exalt Himself. And when I say exalt Himself, He's exalting His character, His attributes. That those of us who can see His holiness more. Those of us who can see His righteousness more. We see His mercy more. And we even see His righteous indignation. So God also will glorify Himself as the righteous. Even though there was the allowance of evil, He is the righteous, holy, sovereign. He's in control of it all, and all-wise God. So I think these are some of the main theological concepts that we would get from the book of Habakkuk. And I really think that it could be very much applied to ourselves and our time right now, maybe even more so. Quickly, the theological interest, as I said in the beginning, was when we were going through the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching in Acts 13, and he goes down preaching the gospel, the history of Israel, and then he finally exhorts them to accept Christ. He says, now Don't do what the prophets have warned you not to do. And he quotes from Habakkuk. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And that's where God says in his first answer to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk's saying, God, I can't understand this. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Now that almost sounds like a good ad for something great happening. Well, something great is about to happen, but they're not going to believe it because God is using these evil Chaldeans to discipline Israel, put them into captivity because he had been warning them, you know, generation after generation. So Paul says, don't be like them. Here now Christ is being offered to you. Take heed what the prophets say. The other place that Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament, as we said before, is Habakkuk 2:4. And let's just go there. And I'm mostly thinking of the latter half of it. But notice, it says, behold, this is Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now, this is one of the verses that I came across in studying the soul, when we did love the Lord with all your soul. And it says, if a person is proud, and this would be the idea, especially proud of rejecting God and that kind of thing, his soul is not right. You know, you could say, you're not right in the head. Your mind is not right. But he's saying here, your soul is not right. But what does a right soul look like? The righteous will live by his faith. So, as a believer, I'm not proud in the sense that I've saved myself. In fact, I'm a sinner. I'm under the condemnation of God. And by faith I come to Christ. But then you also think of the rest of life. And here in the book of Habakkuk, you know the kind of faith he's talking about. It's the faith that's going to get you through these trials that you can't even understand. But when we pick it up in the New Testament, Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:1 specifically use this verse to teach the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? Well, someone has once said that the term justification means just as if I had not sinned. Close, but not fully correct. Justification in the Bible is this. Well, when you accept Christ as your Savior by faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. Your sin was imputed to him. When you place your faith in him, his righteousness was imputed to you. Because you see, in order to get into heaven, it's not just a matter that your slate was wiped clean, but you had to have righteousness. Well, there is no righteousness with us. So Paul argues in the book of Romans that justification is God declaring the sinner righteous. With whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ. In other words, God no longer sees you as a sinner. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of God. Now, how does that happen? Can you work for it? Absolutely not. The doctrine is justification by faith alone. And that's what the reformers believed when they split from the church. So there are some doctrines that you cannot compromise, that you must split. And that was one. And so it's going to be used in a different way. The other place that it's quoted is Hebrews 10:38. And there it's used to encourage believers to have a firm faith in the midst of affliction. Kind of like the book of Habakkuk. But let me just read this one quote by John MacArthur, who writes, the true believer, declared righteous by God, that's what justification means, will habitually persevere in faith throughout all his life. He will trust the sovereign God who only does what is right. So, you know, not only is that a good quote, but that's a great summation to the book of Habakkuk, that the true believer will persevere in faith despite what he's going through, and he will always trust God as sovereign and righteous. Doesn't matter what it looks like or why I can't understand it, God cannot sin. He's always righteous. So there we have really kind of the background. Next week we'll actually start studying the book. But we talked about the author and his name, who he was, a prophet, the background and the dating, the theme and what caused all these things, and even these theological concepts. So let's just close this out with the outline. And as I said, there's probably more to my outline than there is in the book of Habakkuk. But no, seriously, if you think about it in a general terms, I see this three sections. It has three chapters, but I see three sections. First of all, Habakkuk's perplexity with injustice. You can't understand why this injustice is going on. So that's the first part. The second part is Habakkuk's perplexity with God. I thought you were holy. How can you do this? How can you use them? How can you use them against your righteous people? But the third part is Habakkuk's pious prayer. And I mean pious in the good sense of the term. There was a transformation and he's now praising the Lord. So that's the three main parts of it. Let's just quickly go through it. I've entitled it, God's Faithfulness Answers the Questions of Man. Habakkuk's perplexity with injustice. First of all, we have Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 2 and 4. And here's the complaints. God's indifference to supplication. I prayed, but you've not answered. Secondly, God's insensitivity to sin and suffering. God, how can you let this go? And then we have God's astonishing explanation, because he says, I'm going to astound you. You wouldn't believe me even if I told you what I'm about to do. And again, when we first hear that, we think something good's about to happen. But this is going to be so bad, you're not going to believe it. You know, kind of like when you're growing up and you're in trouble and you just don't know how much trouble you're in. Well, God is going to talk about his intention of discipline, and he's going to talk about his instrument of discipline, the Chaldeans. Then we have Habakkuk's perplexity with God. He was perplexed with God in the first part, but it seems to come out emphatically in this second part. So we have Habakkuk's second complaint. And the first problem is God's employment of a people of iniquity. How can you use these sinful people? I mean, okay, if you're just going to let them go. But how can you use them to accomplish your purpose? You're employing people of iniquity. Secondly, God's endorsement of a people of injustice. Or so it appears to Habakkuk that there's this endorsement of that. Or thirdly, God's exertion of a people of idolatry. They were idolatrous. Well, next we have God's second reply, and it's God's woeful explanation. Woeful. And a woe in the Bible is not trying to stop your horse. A woe in the Bible is a judgment. Okay, so when you see a woe in the Bible, there's a preparation there. Woe. Stop for a moment. Judgment is about to come. And he gives these woes. In other words, judgment for those who are intimidating others. There's a woe for intemperance. There's a woe for iniquity. A woe for indignity. A woe for idolatry. And then you have Habakkuk's prayer. And I see this just as much a profession in prayer as he's praising God for who he is. And we find that there's a profession of God's glory, all that he is, and his mercy. But there's a profession of God's power and wrath. There's a profession of God's salvation. And then finally, there's the profession of God's faithfulness there at the very end, where he says, though all the blossoms and the fruit and the flocks are gone, I will exalt you, the God of my salvation. So there's a profession of God's faithfulness. So I'm really looking forward to this study, and we'll continue it next week.